If you have your Bible, let's turn to the book of Acts once more and to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 as we open this chapter and continue our exposition of the book of Acts. And as we are studying the book of Acts, one of our goals is, we might say, historical, descriptive, to find out what the church was like in the days of the apostles. But it's also prescriptive. We want to find out how we should behave. What are the models for our practice and for our spiritual life? Let's just remain seated as I'll read Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, Luke records, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. May God bless again the reading and the hearing of his word, and may he impart light to us to understand his word. Well, as we again resume our exposition, we are continuing to look at Paul on his third missionary journey, his third and final missionary journey. And as we've noted before, the first two missionary journeys began in Antioch and ended in Antioch. This third journey began in Antioch, but it will conclude in Jerusalem when Paul will be arrested. But it had started going back to verses 22 and 23 of chapter 18, where it says that he had landed in Caesarea. He went to Jerusalem, saluted the church, and then he went to Antioch. That's the conclusion of the second journey. And then it doesn't tell us the amount of time that elapsed, but in verse 23 it says, "And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." And as we're going to see today, he's going to arrive in Ephesus, and he will be used of God to establish a church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a major city in what the ancients called Asia Minor, what is part of modern-day Turkey. I met a man from Turkey a few years ago who had been to the modern city there that was ancient Ephesus, and there are still many of the remains of it there. The city, again, became a place where a church was founded, and it became a center of Christianity, a very influential center of Christianity. We know that for several reasons. One is that we have a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus that he helped to found and establish. And of course, that letter is the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians 1, chapter 1 and verse 1, we have Paul's greeting to the church there. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." And so what's recorded here in chapter 19 is the backstory for that. How a church was established. How did there come to be saints who were in Ephesus? Now, we know that Paul had visited Ephesus previously. Actually, on the second missionary journey, he had gone to Ephesus. It wasn't the first time he had gone there. If you look back at chapter 18, verse 19, it says, "And he came to Ephesus and left them," that is Priscilla and Aquila, "there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not." He had been in Ephesus. He had followed what was basically his modus operandi that he did anywhere he went. He first went into the synagogue. Undoubtedly, he was talking to Jews and Gentile God-fearers about how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And he stayed there talking to them. But at that point in the second missionary journey, on his first visit to Ephesus, there was no sign of fruit. There was no mention, as there often is in several other places. Paul goes into a synagogue. He's only there for a couple of Sabbaths, and there are converts. But on his first visit to Ephesus, there were no converts, apparently. And maybe this is a good lesson for us, that sometimes on the first visit, there's not a hearing for the gospel that is found. Sometimes on the first contact with someone who's not a Christian, there's not a hearing for the gospel that is found. And this is why we have to be tenacious in going back again and again and talking about Christ again and again to see if then God at a later time might be pleased to open a door for the gospel. And this is indeed what happens in the case of Ephesus. Nothing happens on the first visit. Even though they were desiring him to stay, he went on. And now, though, on this third missionary journey, he returns to Ephesus and a church again will be established. Again, the fact that it was an influential church is noted by the fact we've got the letter to the Ephesians, but it's also noted by the fact in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, there are the letters to the so-called seven churches of Asia, or the seven churches of Asia Minor. And these were letters that were dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the exalted Jesus, to John to deliver to these churches. And of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the first one to which Jesus tells John to dictate a letter is the church at Ephesus. And the fact that it appears first in this list of the seven churches probably tells you something of its importance, its leading role among these churches. The Lord Jesus dictated this letter to John. This is Revelation 2:1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hast hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So this is a letter given by the exalted Jesus to this church at Ephesus. And on one hand, he can speak positively of their works, their labors, their patience. But on the other hand, he exhorts them because they have forgotten their first love, their first enthusiasm for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're seeing in Acts 19 the roots of how this church was established and how these believers here were initially on fire, showing that agape love for one another and for the Lord. It's also interesting when you look at Revelation 2, this warning, if you do not repent, I will remove your candlestick out of its place. Well, that warning to those seven churches in Asia Minor was eventually fulfilled when Islam came in and wiped out basically these that had once been vibrant churches, once filled with vibrant Christians, once centers of preaching and gospel ministry, because of lukewarmness, because of lack of passion and zeal, they were wiped away. But at the time we're looking, of course, we're looking at the foundation of this church. Turning back to Acts 19, it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples." Now, it mentions that when he arrives in Ephesus, he finds there disciples. And it's somewhat difficult to determine what exactly is meant by this term. The word disciple, obviously, it means a follower, a student. We know, obviously, about the disciples of Jesus, particularly the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples Jesus chose. But there were also apostles or followers of other religious leaders and philosophers and so forth. And these were apparently men who knew something about Jesus. They were interested in Jesus, but as we're going to see, they were probably not at this point authentic disciples of Jesus, but they were disciples of John the Baptist. And it says in verse 2, "He," that is Paul, "said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" Now, by believing again, I don't think at this point we're to take this as saving faith. Maybe it means coming to intellectual knowledge about Jesus or understanding how John had pointed to Jesus. The first discussion that he apparently has with them is about the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of controversy about the understanding of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. We certainly take a different route in interpreting many of the passages as opposed to our charismatic friends. Who want to take many of the references to the Spirit and its work among the apostles as relevant for how the Spirit works in our own day. Here, when he asks whether or not they have received the Holy Spirit, I think really what he's asking them is whether or not they have been converted, whether they are followers of Jesus, because the teaching of the Bible is that those who are converted receive the Holy Spirit. It's been one of the teachings in charismatic circles that the receiving of the Spirit is what they call a second blessing. You can be a Christian but not really have the Spirit of God. But the biblical teaching is that to be a Christian is to be Spirit-filled. You get the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian. The Holy Spirit indwells your life. And there's no description of a so-called second blessing in the New Testament. Just to verify that, we can look at what Paul writes in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8 and following. He says, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye," talking to Christians, "are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." And so when it says here in Acts 19:2, when he asks him, have you received the Holy Spirit? He's not asking about a second blessing. He's asking, do you have the indwelling Spirit? They respond in verse 3, and they say to him, or actually the second half of verse 2, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. They say, we haven't heard about the Holy Spirit. And one of the things I think we're being taught here is the deficiency of these men in understanding the Trinity. They know God the Father. They know something about Jesus, but they don't yet understand the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 3, Paul says to them, unto what then were ye baptized? Now, apparently in some part of the conversation, they had said to Paul that they had been baptized. And maybe Paul had at first thought, well, they've been baptized as Christians. They've been baptized in the name of Jesus. And then as he talked more of them, he realized, wait a second, they don't seem to know about the Holy Spirit. And then what was the baptism you were talking about? And they only knew the baptism of John. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like this. I remember some years ago talking to a young woman who's a student, and we were talking about Jesus and the Bible and so forth. And then all of a sudden I began to realize that as I would say something about Jesus and then she would share something, that the way she was talking about Jesus wasn't exactly the way I was talking about him. And as it turned out, I discovered that she had been raised in a family that was part of a cult group called the Way International. And they did not affirm the full deity of Jesus. And so maybe you could have a conversation with a Mormon, and they might say, well, I've been baptized. And you might talk a little bit more with them and find out that by baptism, they mean something very different than Christian baptism. And so this seems to be the sort of type of conversation that Paul was having with these men. And notice also what he's doing with these men. Remember, at the end of chapter 18, we had Apollos. We had someone who was talking boldly about Jesus, but he didn't quite accurately understand everything about Jesus. And what did Aquila and Priscilla do? They took him aside and more accurately explained the things regarding the Lord to him. And now we see Paul doing the same thing with these men, these followers of John the Baptist. He's not denouncing them. He's talking with them. He's teaching them about the Holy Spirit. And now he's going to teach them about Christian baptism as opposed to the baptism of John. Now, what it says, John's baptism, of course, he's talking about John the Baptist. And John had a ministry that preceded the ministry of Jesus. It's described in all of our Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. But let's just look at one description in the Gospel of Luke. This is the description in Luke chapter 3 of the ministry of John. In Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, it says, then said he, that is John, to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John was a fiery preacher, and he did not mind speaking in sharp terms to the crowds. He calls them a bunch of snakes. You snakes, you brood of vipers, you sons of snakes. And then he admonished them, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He challenged his fellow Jews not to claim to be the children of God because they were the physical descendants of Abraham, but to know God intimately and personally. And then we are told that John said to the crowds in Luke 3 and verse 16, He said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of shoes, worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, and the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And it ends, verse 18, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. And so these men apparently had heard John. Maybe they'd been in the crowd that Luke describes there in Luke 3. They had come forward. They had presented themselves to be baptized in the Jordan. They had repented of their sin. But they did not know, they knew repentance, but they did not know faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been made sorry for their sins, but they had been given no relief in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul instructs them. Look at Acts 19, verse 4. Then said Paul, baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And so Paul makes a beeline to take these confused men to Jesus, to talk about Christ. Notice he doesn't argue with them about details about the Holy Spirit. He doesn't even argue with them about John. But he simply wants to take them and talk to them about Jesus. And in that way, Paul is like John the Baptist, who of whom it is said in John 3 and verse 30 that he pointed to Jesus and said, he must increase and I must decrease. And so here's an example of evangelism that is going on. And so Paul is evangelizing these men, pointing them to Christ. And in verse 5, we read, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a lot that's inherent in that description. Not every description of people becoming Christians tells you every single thing that happens. Obviously, it's a summary. It's an inspired summary. We should assume that Paul explained the gospel, he explained the sin, he explained the death of Christ upon the cross, his resurrection. He called for faith in Christ, and there was repentance for sin, there was trusting in Christ. And we know this from other descriptions of evangelism that take place within the book of Acts. If you look in Acts 2, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and Acts 2:37, and the men who hear are pricked in the heart, and they say to the apostles, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. In verse 41 of Acts 2, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. It's the preaching of the word, the changed heart, repentance, faith, the receiving of the word. These are the proper candidates for baptism. And likewise, in Acts chapter 8, it's hard to overstate, I think, how important this passage is. The description of the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8 and verse 35, Philip opens his mouth and he preaches Jesus to the Ethiopian. And it's then that he desires to be baptized. And Philip says, you can be baptized. And the man says in verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So I think there's a lot more in the brief description of Acts 19 and verse 5 that is assumed, if not necessarily narrated. Some people have seized on this whole issue of baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we baptize someone, what should we say? If you've been to a baptism in our church, I generally say, in obedience to the divine command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And what that is a reference to is Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, when Jesus said, "Go and teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." There have been, if you're not aware of it, some Pentecostal groups that claim on the basis of some of these passages in Acts that the proper way to baptize someone is in the name of Jesus. So when they baptize someone, they simply say, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus," and they make much of this distinction. But pray tell, who is Jesus? Jesus is God. Jesus is the second person of the triune God. And we have Matthew 28:19 saying that people are to be baptized in the name of the triune God. When it says here they were baptized in the name of Jesus, it's not saying there has to be some kind of mechanical formula, but it's saying they had to be baptized in repentance and faith in Christ. They have to be baptized recognizing the deity of Christ. They have to be baptized recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God. As the Ethiopian eunuch says again in Acts 8:37, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so these men are submitted to baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then another controversial aspect of this passage, and it's another passage where there are some parallels other places in the book of Acts. First of all, it says Paul laid his hands on them. Some of you remember when I was preaching on Hebrews 6, I mentioned a controversy among some early Baptists about whether hands should be laid on people immediately after baptism. And this is one of the verses that is cited for that. Also noted, our confession of faith does not require that, but we generally think of the laying on of hands as being something for the setting apart of the ordaining of officers within the church. But at this point, Paul did lay hands on them, and then the Holy Spirit, it says, came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And again, this is a place where there is sometimes controversy in interpretation, again, particularly with our charismatic friends. And they say, well, this is what Paul did. This is what we should do now. We should be laying hands on people and the Holy Spirit should come on them and they should be able to speak in tongues and they should be able to prophesy. Here's the issue, and it's something we've talked about throughout this study on numerous times. When you read through the book of Acts, you have to make a distinction between what is a description of what happened in the times of the apostles and what is prescribed as the normative practice in all times. And what is the issue with this verse is that it is a description of what happened in Paul's time. Paul was an apostle, and extraordinary things were done through the hands of the apostles. In the days of the apostles, there were extraordinary miracles. There were tongues and there were interpretations of tongues. And this is before the completion of the New Testament canon. There were prophesyings. There were direct words from God through Christian prophets. But we are not living in the times of the apostles. There are no living apostles or prophets in our times. Now we have the inscripturated word, and we have pastors, teachers, elders who teach the word of God. We read in our Bible reading from 1 Corinthians, I guess it was last week, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And if you look through 1 Corinthians 14, which is another chapter which is controversial in the proper interpretation of the exercise of spiritual gifts, you'll notice that even during the time of the Apostle Paul, that Paul had cautions for how these extraordinary gifts were being exercised in his day. And he could even say to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14:5, "I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy," that is, spoken an understandable speech, "for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. And you'll also notice in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32, it says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." When 1 Corinthians 14 was written, there were prophets in those churches. And if someone stood up and gave a tongue or a prophecy, there were prophets who could immediately weigh it and judge it, whether it was of God or not. And we're not living in those apostolic times. We don't have prophets within each church who can weigh and adjudicate. Now we have the inscripturated word of God. So the proper way to read Acts chapter 19 and verse 6 is not as prescriptive of what should be done in the church today, but descriptive of what was going on at the time of the Apostle Paul. And then it says, verse 7, "And all the men were about 12. As I read through this, I thought how that could easily be misinterpreted as if saying they were all 12 years old. That's not it. It's saying that the number of these men were 12. Well, what's important about that? Well, historically, there were 12 guys there, right? So that's the number of these Ephesian former disciples of John the Baptist who were converted and would become part of the nucleus of the church at Ephesus. But why does he mention the numbers? Because I think what he's saying is it's a sort of a little subtle reminder of the providence of God. Why would it be important there would be 12? Well, in the Old Testament, how many tribes of Israel were there that came through Jacob? 12. 12 tribes. And then when Jesus called his disciples, how many did he call? 12. And now God is going to do a new thing at Ephesus, and he's going to establish a church. He doesn't do this in every church, but I think providentially it's mentioned here by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be a reminder that God doesn't stop working. He's now working through this new covenant people, and he's converted these 12 men, and they're going to be used of God now to be part of this church that is here at Ephesus. And so one of the things that we're reminded of here is of God's continuing work. One last application, and we'll close up. I've come back to this passage a number of times throughout my ministry when I've talked to people about baptism. And particularly when I've talked to people who have an understanding or an experience of baptism that I don't believe matches up with biblical teaching about baptism, or in particular the way our confession interprets baptism. Like, for example, people who were baptized as infants. They were raised Presbyterian or Roman Catholic or Anglican or something else, and they were baptized as an infant. And I've often used this passage to say, well, you know, here were a group of men who had experienced a baptism. It had been the baptism of John the Baptist. But Paul said, that's not Christian baptism. It's an inadequate baptism. And Paul didn't say to these men, well, we've got to rebaptize you. No, they'd never been baptized to begin with. They had a baptism of repentance, John's baptism, but they'd never experienced biblical Christian baptism upon repentance and their faith in Christ being by the mode of immersion being baptized. And sometimes I've used this with people to say, you know, you're like one of those Ephesian disciples of John. You've had a religious experience of a kind of baptism, but it's not Christian baptism. And so we're not asking you to be rebaptized. We're asking you to experience for the first time baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also tells us something else that for the Apostle Paul, this was important. How you were baptized, in whose name you were baptized, this was important. This is an ordinance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not to be tampered with, but it's something to be faithfully kept. And I think if there is one practical gleaning from us from this passage, it is that. Brothers and sisters, let me invite you to stand together.